The following message, chapter 22, paragraph 6, The Appropriate Places of God's Worship, is the 112th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, November 14, 2010, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now let's open once more in our Confession of Faith to chapter 22, in which the subject is religious worship and the Sabbath day. In preceding studies, we have considered what is known as the regulative principle of worship, and that under the general heading in paragraphs 1 and 2 of the acceptable way of God's worship. In paragraphs 3 through 5, we have taken up the appointed elements of God's worship. Beginning with prayer, the confession then sets out those things which we have biblical warrant to believe are acceptable before God. We come today to paragraph 6 under the heading of the appropriate places of God's worship. Here our confession says, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calleth thereto. This paragraph begins with the statement regarding the testimony, this paragraph begins with a statement concerning the location in which worship is to be offered. Today, most congregations in our land will gather for public worship in buildings or auditoriums which have been constructed and dedicated to sacred use. And for that cause, very commonly, they are called sanctuaries. In the minds of many, worship is more sacred and therefore more acceptable before God by virtue of its being performed in such buildings as the one in which we presently find ourselves. The rationale is that such buildings have a special sanctity by virtue of their having been consecrated by us for the worship of God. In some cases, this opinion so prevails that certain acts of worship are regarded as unthinkable, apart from taking place in a, quote, sanctuary. I remember a case in which a congregation had to meet temporarily in a school gymnasium while their church auditorium was being remodeled. And during the time that they met there, they suspended observance of the Lord's Supper. The rationale was that such a sacred ordinance could only be properly observed in a church sanctuary. But according to our confession of faith, that decision and the traditional thinking which stood behind it are incorrect. As our confession says, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied unto or made more acceptable in any place in which it is performed or toward which it is directed. Now, in trying to understand the basis for our confession statement on this point, we do indeed need to recognize that under the Old Covenant, that a special sanctity did adhere to the tabernacle and later to the temple in Jerusalem. And there are any number of texts that we could examine. I'll simply ask you to turn to one of those, and that in Exodus 25. This text is illustrative. It is not the only text that can be cited, but in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, we read these words: "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you," that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, "just so you shall make it." And then verse 22, "And there the Lord says to Moses, I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Under the terms of the Mosaic covenant, the tabernacle and the temple that followed were sanctuaries in the true sense of the word. That is, they were holy, consecrated places where God's special presence dwelt. And there, and only there, three times a year, every male Israelite was to come for the feast appointed by the law of Moses. And there alone, sacrifices to God could be lawfully offered. And even private prayer apparently was to be offered, as some of the texts say, toward the sanctuary. There are texts which speak of God's people praying toward the sanctuary, much as Muslims today pray towards Mecca, geographically facing in the direction of Mecca. The tabernacle, and again the temple after it, was a special place. It was hallowed above every place on the face of the earth. It was the place that God had chosen out for his name to dwell, where his special presence would be. And because of this special sanctity, the Lord commanded Israel in the law, in the language of Leviticus 19:30, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am Jehovah." Now the connection between acceptable worship and the consecrated temple in Jerusalem was never meant to continue forever in an absolute sense. Though God commanded that he be worshiped in Jerusalem and that he be worshiped at the temple according to the forms, all of the rest of the ceremonial institutions instituted by the law of Moses, that he was to be worshipped in that place by those means as long as the old covenant was in force, it was intended, however, only until that to which it pointed arrived. And we have a very telling text in Hebrews 9. If you'll turn there, please. Hebrews 9, of course, the book of Hebrews devotes a great deal of attention to the subject of the setting aside of the ceremonial law, the setting aside of the sanctuary and the priesthood and the sacrifices of the Mosaic covenant, all with a view to our seeing and embracing the better sanctuary and the better priesthood and the better sacrifice of the new covenant. But in Hebrews chapter 9, we have a statement, a very explicit statement made concerning the sanctuary itself. Hebrews 9, the chapter begins. The writer says, "Then indeed even the first covenant," and that's a reference not to the Abrahamic covenant or the Noahic covenant, but in the language of the book of Hebrews, to the Mosaic covenant. "Indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand." Then there's a description of the sanctuary. Verse 6, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, that is, the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. The veil in the tabernacle that kept all others out of the Holy of Holies, that veil, the writer says, the Spirit, by the erection of that veil, was testifying that the way is not yet open for God's people to draw near into the most holy place. But, verse 9, it was symbolic for the time present in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, that is, gifts and sacrifices under the old covenant. It is symbolic for the present time in which, that is, in that old covenant, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation or the time of the new Genesis. But Christ came as high priest of the good things that were to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And so that earthly sanctuary, with all of its rituals, and all of its furnishings, and indeed with its priesthood, have been set aside with the appearing of Christ and his high priesthood and the sacrifice that he has offered in the heavenly tabernacle. Now, when the old covenant revelation was being brought to a close, with the prophesying of Malachi, we find in that prophecy a remarkable statement concerning the place where acceptable worship will be offered in the coming messianic age. Malachi is looking forward. He's prophesying concerning realities that have to do with the coming of Messiah, and he touches on the subject of the worship that will be offered in the messianic age. That is, under the new covenant, ushered in by Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant, who, he says, will suddenly come to his temple in judgment against the worship that was being practiced there. Now turn with me to Malachi chapter 1. Let's pick up the reading in verse 6. Here the Lord reproves the old covenant Israelites for their worship in his house. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then am your father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. He's addressing the priest directly. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? The Lord answers, verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? The Lord answers by saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts, when you're offering to God what is defiled and lame and blind, what is sick, You wouldn't try this with your governor, with your Persian governor. Why do you try it with God? God doesn't accept this. You're offering to him unclean things. Verse 10, who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? Is who among you would even stand forth and say, we have to stop this? And if we can't stop it, let's shut the doors of the temple and not go there anymore. He said, who among you would do that? Who among you is that concerned about the worship of God? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. But now notice verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place. Now there was only one place to offer incense to God under the old covenant. That was at the temple. But he says, in every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. This is a prophecy of new covenant life. Verse 11, Malachi looks beyond the present ugly scene in terms of God's worship and looks ahead to a time in which his name will be glorified among the Gentiles and in every place worship will be offered to him. Now, as with all Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messianic age, the language of verse 11 is couched in imagery drawn from the Old Covenant itself, so that the worship of the Gentiles under the new covenant is described in terms understandable to the old covenant Israelites to whom this prophecy originally was delivered. And so as Malachi speaks of new covenant worship, speaks of our worship, he speaks of offering incense and offering a pure offering, or giving a pure offering to God. He's using imagery of what should have been under the old covenant, that instead of these polluted offerings, that they should offer a pure offering. He projects that imagery now into the future. He speaks in terms of that worship that was commanded at the temple of Jerusalem in terms of burning incense and pure offerings, but that imagery is but imagery. He's not saying that part of our worship is going to be the offering of incense. He's speaking in terms in which the original hearers and readers could understand. But the contrast that the Lord draws on this occasion is between the polluted worship offered in the temple of Jerusalem and the pure worship that the Gentiles will offer in every place in the Messianic age. For our purposes, indeed, note that the worship of God under the new covenant is not just acceptable in a single place or in several places, but in every place. In a very real sense, Malachi, speaking of the conditions that will prevail when the messenger of the covenant comes to his temple to, quote, purify the sons of Levi, that is, to purify the priesthood there. In a very real sense, he anticipates our Lord's words to the Samaritan woman, speaking then as the messenger of the covenant. The Lord Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when neither in this mountain, that is speaking of Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worship God, where they had a temple, nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. The hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such the Father seeks to be his worshipers. In other words, what the Lord is saying, in his kingdom, in the covenant that he mediates as messenger of the covenant, it is not the place, but the manner of worship that will be of paramount importance. You don't have to get to Mount Gerizim or to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount. But wherever you are, the day is coming and now is when that's no longer going to matter. What's going to matter is worshiping God in spirit and truth. And that has to do with the manner, not the place. Now, coming to the practice of the apostolic church, when we look into the book of Acts, special places of worship, as far as we can tell from the extant information we have, special places of worship were not established as essential to worship acceptable to God. As far as we can tell, there is not a single instance anywhere in the book of Acts, and not a reference anywhere in the apostolic letters to what we refer to as a church building. Not a single reference. I cannot think of a single one. Though the early disciples in Jerusalem continued to frequent the temple for some time, and indeed engaged in new covenant worship there, but they also did so in other venues, even gathering as the church for worship in private homes. As Luke records in Acts 5:42, and every day in the temple and at home they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ. And in Acts 20, we have probably the most elaborate description of a service of worship in the New Covenant Church that's found anywhere in the Scriptures. And I want you to turn there. Verse 7 says, this took place on the first day of the week, which would be the day that we look to as the Lord's Day. It's that day of which John speaks in Revelation 1:10. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, and here the reference is most likely not to a communal meal, though that may have happened on that occasion. The most likely reference is to the Lord's table. But they have come for the specific purpose on this specific day to break bread, to observe the ordinance of Christ. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And on that occasion, you know what happened by virtue of the closeness of the room. Well, in any case, here is an occasion where there is public worship, the observance of the ordinance of Christ, the preaching of the word on the Lord's Day, but this takes place in an upper room. An ordinary room, what we would call the family room, the largest room in the house, in an upper room in a private home. But now, nowhere, again, in the New Testament do we find buildings being consecrated for the use of the worship of God. These were ordinary buildings. They were used for the worship of God as occasion required. Now, in what we've seen to this point, we might draw the conclusion then that there is no consecrated, hallowed, holy location for the public worship of God under the new covenant. It would be very easy to come to that conclusion. But I think that would be a wrong conclusion. When the apostolic church gathered for corporate worship, the place of that worship was not a holy place. That is, not by virtue of any sanctity in the physical structure itself, not by virtue of any sanctity in the city in which it was located, for they usually met indeed in common buildings, and most of the church met in common buildings very far from Jerusalem. We think of the Galatians, the Corinthians, the Philippians, etc. They met in common buildings very far from Jerusalem. But what made their gatherings sacred and what made that place then sacred was the presence of Christ in the midst of his gathered people. And I want you to consider the testimony of several passages. First, Matthew 18 in the Great Commission. Excuse me, not the Great Commission. In Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name. Now, our Lord does not say that that's limited to public worship. But I think it's a fair assumption to say that it applies to public worship. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, and in the context that is gathered as the church, there I am in the midst of them. In the gathering of the church, the presence of Christ is to be assumed. And then if you will turn over to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul here speaking of the church, he's not speaking in this place of the individual Christian who is also regarded as a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit or a temple of the Holy Spirit, but he's speaking here of the church. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The church is the place of God's special dwelling. Even as the tabernacle and the temple was the place of God's special dwelling. That was a building. The church is not a building. It's the gathered people of God. And then in chapter 14 and verse 25. Paul speaks of the effect of prophecy, that is, the proclamation of God's word. If an unbeliever comes among you, we're told that the secrets of his heart will be revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. By the convincing power of the word upon his heart, he will be conscious of the presence of God in the gathering of his people. And then Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 21 and 22. Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. In whom the whole building, that is in Christ, the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy, a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And then one last passage, 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The assembled church, wherever it meets, in whatever city, in whatever neighborhood, in whatever country, in whatever kind of building, is the holy temple of the new covenant in which Christ places his own sanctifying presence. The gathered church is still the place where God is especially present, and therefore it is still the house of God. You remember Paul's words to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and I believe verse 16. Excuse verse 15, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so the gathered church is still the place where God is especially present, though he is present everywhere with the totality of his being. His omnipresence is one of his attributes. Yet the Bible still speaks, in spite of that truth, of his special presence in those places or circumstances that he has appointed. The assemblies of this new spiritual temple are the house of God. And as Pastor Waldron has said, these assemblies are to be prized by us, they are to be prized by us now just as much as the people of God in the Old Testament prized the worship of the physical temple. We are to think of the gatherings of God's people for the worship of God in the same way that an Israelite thought of the tabernacle and the temple. Oh, how I love thy courts. Now, when the Westminster Assembly penned this paragraph, as with almost everything else in this chapter, they were reacting to the practice of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church did then and does now attribute a special sanctity to certain places and certain buildings. The Roman Church attributes a unique sanctity to the city of Rome and attributes a unique sanctity to its ornate cathedrals and churches consecrated for Roman Catholic worship. And this practice is to be traced to the decline of spiritual religion and to the rise of ritualism and formalism. It's no mystery what happened. Where worship of God in spirit and truth fell to the wayside, all that was left was ritual and formalism. And it's not surprising in that climate where those things came to be prized and the other neglected. It's no surprise that a special sanctity should come to be attached to physical places and to physical buildings that had been set aside for the worship of God. It's no mystery how Rome came to have such magnificent cathedrals as they do. But under the terms of the new covenant, God's people are no longer required to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem. Under the old covenant, 3 times a year, the males were to go to Jerusalem for the set feasts. But no longer are God's people required to make those pilgrimages to Jerusalem or to any other place, be it Rome or anywhere else. Moreover, though we are thankful, and I hope we are thankful, for the building that God has given us, we must not regard it, though we ought to treat it with respect and ought to regard it with honor, yet we're not to regard it as having a sanctity not warranted by the Word of God. This is a holy place, but it is a holy place only because of who gathers here, including the risen Christ, and what takes place here. Here the new covenant temple assembles. Here Christ is pleased to come among his people when we gather in his name to worship the true and living God. But should this building burn to the ground and we, like so many of our brethren, be required to meet somewhere other than a church building, somewhere other than a, quote, sanctuary, Christ will be no less present and our worship will be no less acceptable in his sight. Now, in all that I've said, I don't mean to imply that we should never refer to this building as God's house. There's a proper way to use that language. Or that we should never regard it as having in any sense a special sanctity. These things are still appropriate, but they're appropriate because of what takes place here week by week. But let's remember the proper grounds for our regard for this place, or we're going to fall into error. We regard this as God's house not because it was once consecrated as a church building and therefore has some kind of perpetual sanctity about it. Now, how many of you, I want to ask the question, how many of you, and you're driving out and about, and especially in small towns, you can see it going out Route 2 towards Leavenworth. If you go through, I forget which towns it is, Startup, Sultan, Gold Bar, whatever they are up through there. But you drive through those small towns and you see a lot of former church buildings, don't you? That now have, you know, a boutique or a thrift shop or something else. When you see that, how do you feel? How does it make you feel when you see that? Well, the world says, well, that's cute. Isn't that cute? Well, no, it's not cute. I don't like it. And it's not because here's a building that has a steeple on it that now has a thrift store in it. That's not the point at all. It's the sadness of knowing that at one time someone did build that building for the worship of God, and they did desire to see God worshiped in it until the Lord comes. And now look at what it's being used for compared to why it was built. But the truth of the matter is, in the end of the day, there is nothing wrong with taking a church building that no one wants to worship in and turning it into a thrift store. The building itself is not holy. It's what takes place there that makes it holy. And as long as God's people come into a place eager to worship him in spirit and truth, as long as this place is used for that purpose, then brethren, we ought to regard it as God's house and as a holy place and to treat it accordingly. Some of you are very fastidious about the care of your homes, and that's wonderful. You wouldn't walk through your home and see a piece of trash on the floor and not pick it up. Brethren, do we have the same kind of sanctity, or do we have the same kind of reverence for God's house? Though the building itself is not holy in itself. But what we do in this place is vastly more important than anything we do in our homes. And surely we ought to treat this place with all of its foibles and all the things that need to be fixed, etc. But we ought to treat it with honor and with respect. Now, the second half of the paragraph expresses in a pointed way the manner in which God is to be worshipped, wherever he is worshipped, whether publicly or in families or in private. Here the confession says God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth. As in private families daily and in secret each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God, by his word or providence, calleth thereunto. I wish I could park on that last part. What is the standard by which we measure when we have forsaken the gatherings of God's people. Well, the confession that our Puritan forefathers said, when God by his word or providence calls us to the public worship of God, we should be there. But set that aside. The text that is underlying this statement, of course, is John 4, verses 23 and 24. Let's turn there. I've alluded to this text already. And there's a sense in which we've treated this text earlier in this chapter. So I'm going to be bending the nail over just a little bit, but I trust not belabor the point. But here the Lord Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Here, the Lord Jesus draws attention to the principle which will define acceptable worship in his kingdom. In reality, it's the same principle that was in force under the old covenant. As to the basic principle, nothing has changed. Even in the time when God invested the temple and Jerusalem with special sanctity, this principle pertained. And the principle is that acceptable worship must be both orthodox and experimental. That is, it must be in accord with the truth revealed in God's word. That is, it must be orthodox, and it must be rendered from the heart. And that's what the old Puritans meant by the word experimental. We would use the word experiential. William Hendrickson on this text says, worshiping in spirit and truth can only mean, one, rendering such homage to God that the entire heart enters into the act, and two, doing this in full harmony with the truth of God as revealed in his word. But whether in private or in our families or in the assembled church, orthodox but heartless worship is unacceptable before God. We may do all the right things. We may use all the proper elements. We may observe the regulative principle very carefully and be very persnickety about what we allow and don't allow in God's worship. But if our hearts are not in it, if we're not worshiping God in spirit, it's not acceptable to him. And the opposite case is really no better. And that is to have our hearts engaged, but to be doing all sorts of things that God has given no warrant and no indication are acceptable in his sight. That's not acceptable worship either. God seeks as his worshipers, the Lord Jesus says, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Now we have about 5 minutes left, and I have brought the works of the Reverend Hugh Benning. Benning was one of the lesser known Puritans, and I want to read several paragraphs from this on this particular subject. I think it's some of the finest remarks on this particular text that I've ever seen. But I want to read this. Benning wrote this, the best I recall, he was very young when he died. He was like Robert Murray McShane. He died either before he was 30 or just about the time he was 30 years of age. But let's hear Benning on this point. He says, the most part of men have some form in worshiping God. That is, they follow some ritual, some form, and please themselves in it so well that they think God is well pleased with it. But few there are who know indeed what it is to worship him in a manner acceptable to his majesty. The most part of men are but self-worshippers, because they please none but themselves in it. It is not the worship his soul hath chosen, that is, that God's soul has chosen, but their own invention. For you must take this as an undeniable ground that God must be worshipped according to his own will and pleasure and not according to your humor or invention. Therefore, his soul, that is God's soul, abhors will worship that is devised by men out of ignorant zeal or superstition, though there might seem much devotion in it and much affection to God. God still hates will worship, that is, our own inventions in worshiping him. God owns not such a service or not such a worship, for it is not service and obedience to his will and pleasure, but to men's own will and humor, that is, men's own disposition. Therefore, a man must not look for a reward except from himself. If you're going to worship God according to your own inventions, then expect to reward yourself, because God's not going to reward you for that. Now, it is not only will worship when the matter and substance of the worship is not commanded of God, but also when a commanded worship is not discharged in the appointed manner. It's not just the thing done, it's how you do it. Therefore, oh, how few true worshipers will the Father find. True worship must have truth for its substance and spirit for the manner of it. Else it is not such a worship as the Father seeks and will be pleased with. Divine worship must have truth in it. That is plain. But what was that truth? It must be conformed to the rule and pattern of worship, which is God's will and pleasure revealed in the word of truth. True worship is the very practice of the word of truth. It carries the image and superscription and command upon it, which is a necessary ingredient in it and constituent of it. Therefore, if thy service have the image of thy own will stamped on it, it is not divine worship, but will worship. Thus all human ceremonies and ordinances enjoined for the service of God carry the inscription not of God but of man, who is the author and original of them, and so are but adulterated and false coin that will not pass current with God. I fear there be many rites and vain customs among ignorant people, in which they place some religion, that is, they place some religion into their customs, which have no ground in the word of God, but are only old wives' fables and traditions. And then I'm going to skip over. He opens up that to just a few more remarks. Speaking of the manner of worship, he says it is not a body, that is, our physical bodies. It is not a body that can be the principal and chief agent in this business. What communion can God have with your bodies while your souls are removed far from him? Do not mistake this. As if under the days of the gospel we were not called to an external and bodily worship. Now, because we are called to spiritual worship, he says, that doesn't mean that all worship of a physical form is set aside. He says, don't mistake this. As if under the days of the gospel we were not called to an external and bodily worship, to any service to which our outward man is instrumental. That is one of the deep delusions of this age, into which some men, reprobate concerning the faith, have fallen, that there should be no external ordinances, but that Christians are now called to a worship all spirit, pure spirit, etc. This is one of the spirits and spiritual doctrines, they call themselves so, which you must not receive. For it is neither the Spirit of God nor the Spirit of Christ that teaches this. Not the Spirit of God the Creator, because he hath made the whole man, body and soul, and so must be worshipped of the whole man. He hath created man in such a capacity as he may offer up external actions in a reasonable manner, that is, in a thinking way, with the inward affections. As the Lord hath created him, so he should serve him. Every member, every part in its own capacity, the soul to precede, the soul to go first, and the body to follow, the soul to be the chief worshiper, and the body its servant employed in the worship. That part of man that comes nearest to God must draw nearest in worshiping Him. The soul comes nearer to God in worship than our bodies do. That part of man which comes nearest to God must draw nearest in worshiping God. And if that be removed far away, if the soul is far away from Him, there is no real communion with God. Man judges according to the outward appearance and can reach no farther than the outward man. But God is an all-searching spirit who tries the heart and the reins. And therefore He will pass another judgment upon your worship than men can do. Men can't see your hearts. They only see what you're doing outwardly, but God does see the heart. He observes all the secret wanderings and escapes of the heart out of His sight. I beseech you, look inwardly, and be not satisfied with the outward appearance, but ask at thy soul where it is and how it is. Retire within and bring up thy spirit to this work. We need to ask ourselves, where's my soul in all of this? Where's my spirit in all of this? And if it's far from God, we need to retire within. We need to come aside and have dealings with God within and draw near to Him in worship. Well, I thought you might appreciate that. Not bad for a fellow about 30 years of age, right? Yeah. Right, our time is gone. Brethren, let's close with a word of prayer, asking God to help us indeed to worship Him in the way that He has appointed. Our Father, we draw near to You again this morning, very much mindful that too often we draw near to You with our lips while our hearts are far from You. We pray, Lord, that this very day that we would check our own spirits and discover, Lord, there whether or not we are taken up with distracting thoughts and indeed have escaped out of Your presence. We pray, Father, that You would help us indeed to worship You in truth. But Lord, we fear that our temptation is far greater not to worship You in spirit. And so we ask, Lord, for Your mercies. We pray that You will bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.